I had a friend of mine in Arkansas who had asked me to pray for his son because his son was going to be running for a seat in the U.S. Senate. So I told him I would pray for him, and he was excited about the possibility of his son doing this. So his son was going to do that. So I might pray for him. Well, I didn't see him for a long time, and about a year and a half later, I was talking to him, and I said, "Man, what's your son up to?" And he said, "Nothing." I said, "Really? I thought he ran for U.S. Senate." He said, "He did." I said, "Did he win?" "Yep." "And he ain't doing nothing." Sometimes it feels that way, but as y'all are very much aware, our government is shut down right now, and it's a political battle. We all know that. And I want us to stop and just say a word of prayer for our government before I get into this lesson. And it will relate a little bit to the first part of the lesson here tonight. Some things about worldly government that God warns us about. In fact, before we pray, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 8. That's what we're going to be reading here in a minute. And then we'll go right into our lesson. It'll lead us right into what we have left in 1 Kings from where I had to continue it last week. But we got a lot of people in our church that are government employees and are laid off right now. And, of course, the struggles of that. Some of them still having to do a lot of the work but not getting paychecks right now. And there's a great chance they'll get all their back pay later and all those things. But there's just a lot of stress with that, and I hate it. I've spoke to about 5 different people over the last week that are affected by this right here at Town East. So I want us to stop and say a word of prayer on behalf of these people and pray for our government. I know they've got to make the stances, and I understand what has caused this. But I do hope that when it's all said and done, both parties will put the American people first. And I hope they'll do that. Dear Father, I come to you tonight on behalf of a country, Lord, that our government is shut down right now. The government workers that are out there, many of them, Lord, unable to work right now, many of them not getting a paycheck. Some of our dear church family people are going through that as well. And Lord, I know that you'll take care of them, and I know that in time this will stop, and hopefully they'll get their back pay, and hopefully there won't be any stripping down of these employees where some of them may lose their jobs. Some of them were concerned about that. But Lord, I pray that you'll keep your hand on them, those that call your name and pray to you and call you Lord. I pray that you will protect them from all this and provide for them and preserve their positions and help them, Lord, to get through this. And Lord, you know each name. And then, Lord, I just lift our government up to you. Lord, I know there are things that sometimes we just shake our head at it, and we don't understand why they do what they do. And we know that a lot of it's motivated by evil agendas. We know a lot of times, Lord, these things happen because one side or the other is trying to put something into the budget that the other side just in a moral way cannot go along with. And it causes these stalemates. And Lord, I know that often it's for good reasons, although the effect is still hard. But Lord, I pray that you'll give our government wisdom and knowledge and strength, and let those that are trying to do righteous things prevail. And Lord, I pray you'll give great victory. Lord, be with those that are affected by it, and let our government get back to the work of the people as quickly as possible, providing for the American citizen. And Lord, I pray you'll bless our country and keep your hand on it and protect it, provide for it, and empower it. Lord, keep it strong. And Lord, we pray that you'll do these things. We place it in your hand. We know, above all, we are citizens of heaven. You are our King, and we know, above all, you're where our trust lies. But we live here in this physical realm, and this is our home, and we ask that you put your hand on it, put your hand around it. We give all this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to read something to you. I've alluded to this a few times as we were in the last couple of lessons, but I've not actually read it. I had read 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15, where King Solomon had the vision and saw where God came to him in a dream, and he asked him, what do you want? What can I do for you? I want to do something to bless you. And he could have asked for anything. We read this last Wednesday night. It was our introduction into this 1 Kings. He could have asked for anything, but he said, "I'm a young king. I'm a little boy. Happen to rule your people. I want to be wise. I want to do things correctly. I want to have a a wisdom to be able to do good things as a king. And that impressed the Lord. And so the Lord granted that to him. He became known as the wisest man that ever lived. He also said, though, because you could have asked for great riches and length of life. And that's what most people would have asked for. He said, you didn't ask for those things. You asked for something very pleasing to me. He said, I'm going to also bless you with great wealth. We know that Solomon became known as the richest man that ever lived. I mean, we have some billionaires amongst us these days, billionaires, but they say that Solomon was a trillionaire. He was literally no one, according to people who study economy, has ever gotten even close to the wealth that Solomon amassed. And of course, that was by the blessing hand of God. And then we also, he was told that if he stays right and keeps the Lord in a straight path like his father before him, he would have length of days. So we see that promise given to him after that dream there. And we looked at that in 1 Kings 3 to launch the lesson of 1 Kings. But I have alluded to this a few times. The warning that God gave to Samuel to give to the people concerning earthly leadership. We are dealing right now with disappointing things in earthly leadership. It seems that no matter who you study in earthly leadership, there's always good things and there's always embarrassing things. There's always scandals, there's victories, there's defeats. As I was in the Ronald Reagan Library this week, victory after victory, I remember Ronald Reagan becoming president. He won 49 out of the 50 states when he ran for president. By the way, did you know that Richard Nixon won, I think, 48 out of 50 states when it was a landslide, wasn't even close. And both of those men being Californians, and it was kind of interesting to see that conservativeness coming out of a place not really known for conservatives. But as I was in there, I saw lots of things that paid tribute to the greatness of both men. And there was a lot of things they both did. You know, I think Richard Nixon gets sometimes a raw deal because of the way it ended out. And he got caught doing what pretty much everybody was doing before him. But if you study this, history is starting to be more kind to Nixon because of the policies that he had and the things that he did, especially in the area of foreign policy. He is being more and more appreciated. We still benefit today from things that he initiated. And I studied him a lot in high school and even had to write a paper on him once and saw a lot of that. And then, of course, when I went to the presidential library, I was reminded of a lot of that. Some great victories under him. The country was in great peril when he became president, and it was a horrible time. We'd had a president assassinated not long before that. We had a presidential candidate, the brother of JFK, Robert Kennedy, assassinated. We saw the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., much like what we experienced in the last few weeks in the wake of the Charlie Kirk assassination. People who lived in the 60s were familiar with that feeling. And when you turn on your TV and you see horrible things happening right there on television. Not only that, the Vietnam War was for the very first time being broadcast right into the living rooms where people were seeing young men, 18, 19, 20 years old, seeing them being carried and wounded and shot and often maybe even deceased into helicopters. It was brought right in to the living room, and it was a dark time. And he became the president in toward the end of the 60s. And, you know, there's the Watergate scandal. That's the word I was trying to say. I almost said scandrel. Scandal is the word. Watergate scandal is what most people know about Nixon. Many of you that study Reagan, you know about the Iran-Contra situation that he got caught up in and had to go before the American people and make an apology. I was impressed that in both libraries, where it was geared toward the glory of both presidents, there was a section that dealt with both of those hard times. They showed the speech of Ronald Reagan, where he went before the American people and sought forgiveness and said that although he said that he did not know, he said in my heart, the spirit of that I think is true, but basically there was things going on that he denied and then found out later that was what was going on. And he went before the American people, threw himself at the mercy of the American people. How many of you remember all that? I know some of the younger people have no idea what I'm talking about, but toward the second, in the middle of the second term, he had to do that, and he still had 2 years to go, and this was a horrible, probably the only blight on Ronald Reagan, a man who pretty much brought the Communist Party to its knees in his 8 years as president, got the Wall of Berlin down, ended the Cold War. I mean, he had all these great things, and yet it's unbelievable how some people, all they remember is the Iran-Contra affair, you know. But here's my point. By the way, I often wonder what would have happened if President Nixon had gone before the American people, a gracious nation. America has Christian virtues, even if sometimes we do a good job hiding it. What if he had gone in front of the people and just admitted that they messed up, sought the apology of the American people? I wonder if it would have ended differently. You know, I wonder if it would have not ended with his resignation, but we'll never know, of course, but it's something to speculate about. I believe that Ronald Reagan probably saved his legacy through his humility there, but in any case, you can't, you know, Ronald Reagan, in my opinion, was one of the most beloved conservative presidents in my lifetime, and yet you can't study him without that being there. He didn't try to hide that. They had a whole pavilion dealing with that. They played the video in a loop of his speech, and I was impressed that they didn't try to wash that away, that they just put it out there. It was a part of his history, and in his own library, you see this big blunder and this horrible speech that he had to make. Well, and then, of course, in Nixon, they dealt with, there was a whole pavilion dealing with Watergate, something that I'm sure he would like to go away, but they didn't try to cover it. They just, it's out there, it's part of their story. But here's the reality. No matter how great they are, there's always something negative. And you know why? That's humanity. That's humanity. That's human leadership. As great as Ronald Reagan was, he was not perfect. As great as President Nixon was, he was not a perfect man. Now, the Jews, for a period of history, had a perfect king. And that king was God. God ruled them. Now they want to have an earthy king. Let's look at the story here in 1 Samuel 8, just for a moment. Let's get a glimpse at it here. They've been begging for a king. So here it is. God is now responding. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, or Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old." Well, that's always a blessing to hear that, isn't it? "And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So you see what's happening here. Samuel was a judge. He's getting old now. He's ready to step down. He knows his days are coming. So he has two sons. He wants to turn it over to them, but they're wicked. And he can't allow them to lead. He can't pass this to them as, you know, had been done before. Now in verse 5 it says, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons went not in thy ways." Look at verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people, and that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and shall be his servants. And he shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen, you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. You know, right there you can write the word God's permissive will. God had a perfect will, but he's going to give to them what they want. He's going to permit them to have what they desire. Let me tell you something, beloved, and you better hear me. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you beg God for. If you're wise, you'll realize sometimes that when God says no, there's a reason. And if you keep coming at it, sometimes God will allow you a permissiveness. Well, this is an example of that. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And he paints that picture. And then we see that God permits them to go ahead and have an earthly king. And in verse 22, as it closes out, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now in chapter 9, we see the answer to that. You'll see that Saul becomes that choice, that first king. So when we're studying through this, we see in throughout 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we will see the recordings of the kings and the rulers over Israel. We're going to see a lot of bad things. We're going to see a lot of sentences start like this. So-and-so was the king over Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so was the king of Judah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're going to see that phrase more than we're going to see so-and-so was the king, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. Most of the kings they had were men of evil. They were men of narcissism. They were men who didn't care much about the kingdom as much as their own pleasures. And they would give themselves to false gods and to bad counsel. And you're going to see a lot of bloodshed and needless wars and afflictions from the hand of God because of these evil leaders. And so in these chapters, these books, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, we are going to see the reality of earthly leadership. And here's the reality of earthly leadership. Number one, it's always flawed. Number two, it is prone to fail. Men are prone to fail, and leadership ran by men is prone to fail. There will be failures and disappointments and disillusionments when you're looking at earthly leaders. You're going to see in the realities of these chapters, if you read through it, that these leaders are very definitely targeted by Satan. Satan wants to get people in high positions. The Bible talks about in Ephesians that there's spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not an accident. That is by design of Satan. And anybody that is a leader is going to have a target on their back by Satan. And so Satan was very involved in trying to mislead leaders, because if he can mislead a leader, he gets everybody who's naturally following that leader. So if he can get that leader going a wrong way, he can get an entire nation going a wrong way. And we see that. We're going to see it over and over again. If you're a student of these books, you're going to see it. 1 2 Kings is exactly what the name suggests. It's the record and history of the kings of Israel. You're going to see a lot of dumb stuff happen. So it brings us down to this reality in our modern day. Nothing has changed. I want to warn you. Listen, I believe in voting and being involved in politics and studying issues, and I believe in going to the polls and let's try to put Christians in place. But listen, when you study earthly leadership, It is going to be a study of man's flaws and failures. And there, by the time you really think this leader's perfect, he's going to do something stupid. There's going to be a scandal. There's going to be a bad decision made or a compromise that we stand there and say, why in the world? How could you do that? And so we see this throughout history. So here's the point for us today in the modern world. I'm very pleased with the conservative sweep that's going through our country. I'm happy about it. But our hope is not in those things as Christians. Our hope has to always be in Jesus Christ. It has to always remain there. Hopeful in men that lead us. Hopeful that they'll do right. Hopeful that they'll be swayed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But we also have to always kind of expect them to do some stupid things along the way. And things that we look at it and say, man, you know, one of the things about Nixon that even Billy Graham had an issue with is that, you know, Nixon couldn't say a sentence without swearing. And he cussed all the time. How many of you know that to be true? And even Billy Graham, who was a dear friend of his, had issues with him over that. And it was a blight when those tapes came out. All that was there, and it was embarrassing. And here's a man that you would expect more, but he's a man. He's a man. And all leadership, whether it be local government, federal government, even in pastoral affairs, there is no perfection. It's just men trying to do their best who are flawed. And so we need to always bear that in mind. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to see a lot of men that are leadership. They're placed in their position by the hand of God, and yet they are going to fail, and they're going to be flawed, and they're going to do some bad things. And we ended last week talking about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, the man who was the richest man who ever lived. Now, when you study Solomon, one of the reasons he became so wealthy is because he really was a taxer of the people. He threw heavy levies on the people. He would work them hard. He was very driven. So it was a hard time for the citizens of Israel, even though it was the golden era. Solomon really, really made it hard on the people. I mean, if he were today in America, he'd be somebody who would be raising taxes. Amen. Remember George W. Bush? No new taxes, you know. That was George H.W. No new taxes. Remember, he was like, no, 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 no. Then he ended up raising taxes, and that cost him, I think, more than anything, is the second election there, that one fact. But Solomon was a taxer of the people, man. He hit them hard, and there was a lot of levies, and he pushed hard to expand, and he saw people as a tool to build his kingdom. And so that is a criticism of him in the history of him. And what God described would happen, he said, y'all want a king? Let me tell you what's going to happen when you get a king. They're going to take your kids from you and make them soldiers. They're going to be taxing your crops. They're going to be taking from you. But if you want an earthy king, this is, you know, if you want that, you can have it. But he said, this is the nature of human leadership. It will become about them more than about you. And I got to say that, you know, my study of politics has led me to say not much has changed. A lot of times you wonder if the people in Washington have completely forgotten that there's American people out here. And when they're doing things, you wonder, do they at all think about what's good for us in some of the economic decisions they make and the games that get played? And sometimes you say, man, I wish they would just you know, put the American people first. And yet sometimes it doesn't seem that way. And it goes back to what God said. This is what earthy leadership does. And Solomon ends up making a horrible sin as he allows these ladies that he marries. We ended the lesson last week talking about it. We see that he turns to evil. He turns to idolatry. I want us to look at a verse real quick. Go over to Proverbs chapter 14. Then we'll move to the last part of this, and I'll finish up what was left in the lesson. Go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14. We're going to look at verse number 34. And we see this verse illustrated in the life of Solomon, who was a phenomenal king overall. 40 years of peaceful leadership, but it ends on a very bad note. If there were a king library, there'd probably be a whole pavilion dedicated toward this huge blunder that he did when he let these women turn his heart away from God. And he started allowing false gods to be worshipped in Israel and temples to be erected in Israel. And he ends up questioning a lot of things himself in his own heart. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see where he's struggling in his spirit. But notice what it says in Proverbs 14, verse number 34. It says, righteousness exalteth a nation. In other words, righteousness will build up a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. We see that Solomon allowed a great sin to settle in his leadership. And as the leader of the nation, that became a blight over the whole nation of Israel. He allowed some things to happen that brought Israel to a low place. But when he was doing right, when he was serving God, when he was living righteously, Israel was prevailing and prospering, and we can see that. And again, our hope as Americans is that we will be an example of this. We want us to have a righteous nation. We know that when America is doing right and we're living according to the Word of God and doing some things of that nature, that God is going to bless us. We know that if we allow sin to come in here and set up in high places, it is going to bring us down. And that is why we have to be involved with things. That's why we need to be in the polls. That's why we need to try our best to put godly leaders in offices, because they will end up affecting all of us when they allow wickedness to set up in our country. And often I'll talk to Christians who are disillusioned, because honestly, when you're looking at leaders, I mean, if I can just be blunt, there's things that President Trump does that I greatly admire, especially in his stances politically that are conservative. There are things that he does that I think, man, why in the world did you do that? And why did you say that? And why did you say it that way? And of course, there's all these things in his past that constantly come out. And I don't know who we could ever elect where we wouldn't expect that to be the truth, where we wouldn't expect that to be the reality, that we're going to see a mixture of good with some very bad things. And in 1st, 2nd Kings, we're going to see that played out over and over again. And it's just the reality. And sometimes we have to choose who we think is best for the job, in spite of some of these things that come out about people. They're just people. They're men. And they're going to, you know, even Solomon was no exemption to that. And so you see that his sins caused the entire nation to spiral downward. After having 40 years of prosperity, it ends on a very bad note with him. And you see that sword as it goes into his sons and grandsons, and Israel goes into a great decline. You got to remember that with time Jesus, you know, Jesus was a descendant of King David. Direct descendant. He was a part of the most royal family in Israel's history. Did you ever think about that? His family heritage was royalty. But by the time Jesus is born, is he living in a palace? Is he living an affluent? His father is a carpenter. They mock him because of it. Like, isn't this the carpenter's kid? Very blue collar, living in the what would have been known as the ghetto, Nazareth. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? It's the ghetto. It's where poor people live. Do you see what the sins of mankind did? Here's David. By the time Jesus is born, the royal family is in poverty. You see what happened there? He's a direct descendant of Solomon. Richest man that ever lived. But like you and me, I don't have any wealthy relatives, amen? One thing, people ask me, are you related to so-and-so, you know, Riggses? There's some famous Riggses out there. People ask me, are you related to them? I say, do they have money? Yep, no, I'm not related to them. None of my family has any money. But by the time Jesus is born, He's not in a wealthy blue blood family, although direct descendant of some of the greatest names in the Bible. Are y'all catching what I'm saying tonight? I'm hoping you'll connect this. We have to approach politics. I see people sometimes that just don't want to vote for anybody because nobody seems to be perfect in what we think they ought to be. You're never going to find that. And you have to find that person sometimes that's the closest to where you stand and the closest to what you feel is the right direction and vote for that person, because you're never going to see a earthy leader that doesn't have those flaws. It'd be great if we just let God rule that whole thing, but that's not the case. All righty, now let me get to this, the last point here. If you've got your notes, pick it up there at number 10, last thought here. The main points of 1 Kings, if you're studying 1 Kings, these are the main things there. Now, these would be the main lessons that you'd get out of it if you're reading through it. In chapter 1, you'll see the last days of David. In chapter 1, you'll see that David is sick and dying. Verse 1 through 4, he's sick and dying of chapter 1. His son Adonijah will try to take the kingdom, which was promised to Solomon, and is killed by Solomon. Solomon has to have him taken out. Horrible thing, very sad thing, that as David is getting ready to die, his fourth son will, that'll be the fourth son of his to die. David will see four sons die, and this will be the fourth one. As David's on his deathbed, this is all playing out. Now, we see that in chapter 1, Solomon is anointed king, and just as God promised David would happen. Alrighty, chapter 2, you see David's words of advice to Solomon as king. And so chapters 2, 1 through 9, you see this advice given to him as he's about to take over and become the king. And a little special note there, this portion of the Bible is believed to be the inspiration for Mario Puzo's The Godfather novel. It is believed and it's been said that he wrote that novel based on a mafia family, but he based it on the family of King David. So some brutal stuff here. When Solomon becomes king, David leaves him instruction to take out certain enemies and things that had happened under his leadership. He tells Solomon for instance, Joab, the great general under David, Solomon is advised by David to have him executed. And it goes back to the fact that he killed Absalom, the son of David, after he was told not to by David. So there was some brutal stuff in there. It's interesting reading if you read it, but it's believed to be the inspiration for that novel, if you're familiar with that at all. But in that, he gives him this advice. He tells him to be strong and act like a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Do what God tells you to do. That's an advice David gave Solomon. He tells him to punish Joab for the killing of Abner and Amasa. Be kind to the family of I have a hard time pronouncing that. Who can pronounce it correctly? However y'all said it, that's the right way. Because he helped David as he was running from Absalom, so he tells him to be kind to him because he helped Absalom, even though Absalom was trying to kill David, but that's a father's heart. He tells him to punish Shimei. We see the death of David in chapter 2, and then we see the start of Solomon's reign, the death of Adonijah, and the death of Joab. That is all in chapter 2. There's a lot packed in there. Chapter 3, we see Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. We see his dream of God granting him a wish. We read that already last week. A very beautiful story in the Bible. We see his first test of wisdom. This is where he became a household name, where people hit the word of him spread everywhere. And it was a very, very harsh story. You see two mothers that were in a fight over a baby. I don't know if you're familiar with it. And so Solomon says, bring me a sword. He says, I'm going to cut the baby in half, give half to each mom. Well, the real mom fell over the baby and said, do it no harm. Let her win. And then he said, this is the real mother. You're the real mom. You may take the baby. And word of that spread of his wisdom and how he handled that, and he became basically a hero and household name. It's a wonderful story there. Now in chapter 4, we see Solomon's officers and order laid out there. Chapter 5, the task of building the temple is started. Chapter 6 records the building of that awesome temple. Chapter 7, the building of Solomon's personal palace is recorded. Chapter 8, we see the dedication of the temple. He will sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 20,000 sheep. The estimated cost of just that offering alone would be, in today's dollars, around $9,550,000, according to people who study economics like that. Chapter 9, God's second covenant with Solomon. We see that recorded in chapter 9, chapter 10. Solomon's fame and power is growing, and it records that, how he is starting to be prospered by the hand of God. Chapter 11, though, starts to record his downfall and his death. Israel will split into two nations, known as Israel and Judah. The smaller of the two, Judah was the smaller of the two, but it's where Jerusalem was located, so it's a central part of the Jewish nation that's studied throughout the rest of the Bible. Chapter 12, you'll see the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Chapter 13, you'll see the death of the unfaithful prophet by a lion. Chapter 14, God's judgment on the evil works of Jeroboam and the death of his son. Chapter 15 through 16, the reign of Rehoboam's sons and grandsons. Chapter 17 through 22, you'll see the works of Elijah, which is a very interesting and exciting set of chapters there. The works of Elijah versus Jezebel and Ahab. A wicked, wicked power couple there, Jezebel and Ahab. And then the book ends with the good king Jehoshaphat reigning over Judah. So it'll end with his kingdom. There's a lot of interesting stories there that if you wanted to study those, you'd have to go to the book of 1 Kings. So that's the things that make up 1 Kings. And a wonderful book in the Bible. Some of the greatest stories in the Bible are recorded there. There's a lot of preaching that comes out of 1 Kings. Powerful preaching, things that relate to today. We see the things of their day as it's still relating to things happening and the world around us today, and it's just a great, great book. Alrighty, with all that said, I want you to bow your heads as we get ready to close out this Bible study.